If you were at our annual church conference a couple months ago, or if you took the time to read our annual church report, you will have seen or heard that we have selected for 2019 the theme of dreaming. The theme of dreaming. It's the theme of the year. It's something that I picked up from Pastor Bill, something that he used to do. He would take something to focus on and something to emphasize for the year and let that sort of guide us as a staff to something to help direct our thoughts and our emphases. And so I thought that was a good idea. So I've done the same thing the last couple of years. Last year, if you remember, the theme was connecting. And so that really began, that particular theme began with a personal conviction that I had as I moved into the position that I now occupy here at the church, to make sure that all of my ministry was focused on people first. People before programs. That was the sort of the anthem of my own sort of commitments to ministry, but that was expanded to include the rest of the ministry team, and then for 2018 that was sort of the guiding focus for our church as a whole. To take time, to invest energy into making meaningful connections with other people. And we define that as face-to-face, heart-to-heart. Take time and spend energy connecting with God and connecting with one another. And so, 2018 was a year of connecting. But this year, it is a year of dreaming. And this theme, too, came from a personal conviction of mine. Here I am now, a year and a half into this position. We have an amazing plan in place to eliminate forever the debt on this building. We're coming up on our 75th anniversary, and so as I take all these things into consideration, my question is, well, what next? I have a confession to you. I don't know. I don't know. I make no claim of being some great visionary person. I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But I want to dream. I want to envision. I want to think about not the things that I want to see happen or I want done or I want to do, but the things that God has in store. And so that's what this series is all about, dreaming. Not the subconscious thoughts you have while you sleep at night. Frankly, you would probably be horrified if you saw the things that I saw at night in my dreams. And I would probably be horrified by the things that you see. We're not talking about that. We are talking instead about a spirit-led imagination of the future. You see, God is the original dreamer, and he has made us to be like him. And so that's our starting point today and over these next several weeks as we dive into this topic. And so if you would, we're going to go back to the beginning. So if you would turn your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 1. If you have trouble finding Genesis chapter 1, I don't know what else I can do for you. Just open the very front of your Bible. It's the first chapter there is, and we can all find it, I think, pretty quickly. I'm going to read just a small section here from the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 26. There's a misprint in your bulletin. I'm not going to read all the way to 29. I'm going to read just to verse 28. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." Now, many of us who have been in church for many years have become quite familiar with those verses. Those were probably nothing new at all to you. You've heard them many times, that mankind was created in the image of God. It is, in many ways, probably not for the better, become one of those Christianese types of phrases that we like to say, but unfortunately, seldom really understand. And I'll confess, I'm the chief of sinners here. There's a whole ocean of meaning and truth that are contained in these verses that I feel like I've only just begun to navigate. These questions of what these verses mean have occupied the sharpest minds for millennia, and they continue to be ones that we work through and ponder still today. So, whether you find yourself as someone very familiar with these verses, if you consider yourself one of those sharp minds who has it all figured out, or if you're at the other end of the spectrum and you've never read those verses before and you had the person next to you tell you where Genesis chapter 1 is, be encouraged. Because no matter where you fall on the spectrum, I believe that there are some themes here that are helpful to remember and to learn. You see, Genesis 1 affirms some really critical things, and that's one of the things I appreciate about the Answers in Genesis ministry is they believe that you have to start with the beginning of the Bible. You can't just jump two-thirds of the way through or think you can figure it all out. All of the doctrines and things that we believe as Christians have their roots, their foundations in the beginning. And one of those key things, that is one of those things that you have to understand about God if you want to understand anything at all, is that God is transcendent. God is before all else. God is above all else. God is over all that is. If we were to take the story of creation and put it on a VHS tape and stick it in the VCR, and half of you are like, what is a VCR? You younger people, if you don't know what a VCR is, you need to talk to Pastor Jeff. He'll help you out there. Take the VHS of the story of creation and stick it in the VCR and hit the rewind button. And go all the way back until it stops and clicks. And if you were to be kind and please rewind, you would find that at the beginning, it was not God and creation. You see, Genesis 1, verse 1 begins with these words, "In the beginning, God." Now, there's no punctuation after God, but there is a theological full stop. In the beginning, God. It's a massive statement about the nature of all of reality. You see, the things that you and I look at with our eyes and feel with our hands and smell with our noses and hear with our ears, the things that you can touch and feel and experience, space and time, these things are not eternal. They may have existed a short amount of time, they may have existed a very long amount of time, but the bottom line is, they didn't exist forever. There was a time when they had a starting point. No matter how far back your tape has to rewind, it comes to a stop at some point, and that is the beginning of creation. It had a beginning, but God did not. God always has been. God always will be. Everything else that exists apart from God only exists because He chose to make it exist. It only continues to exist because He wants it to continue to exist. And this brings us to, I think, a very appropriate starting point for our series. And I've already said it in my introduction, God is the original dreamer. Now, it's hard for us to grasp eternity past. Now, we seem to not have as much trouble grasping eternity to the future. We love the idea that I've been saved by Jesus, I'm going to join Him in heaven, I'm going to live forever, I will never die. There will never be an end to my life. But you cannot say there will never be a beginning to my life because all of us started at some point, but God has no beginning. And so it's really hard for us to grasp eternity backwards. And it's even harder to talk about it because our words are always somehow connected to time. But we'll do the best we can here. At some point, before the universe existed, God imagine something that didn't exist. Now, I'm not a philosopher, nor am I the son of a philosopher. I'm not much of anything, I guess you could say, today. So bear with me here, but at the very least, we can say this. God existed, the universe did not, and then by an act of the will, God spoke and it came into being. And so, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God, what did He do? Well, He created. And the rest of chapter 1 here and so on launches us into the history of creation's origins as God's dreams become something out of nothing. What God imagined, God created, and it came into being. And the climax of this creation, of course, is the creation of man. And man, we are told, is something different than all the rest. And here is another place where Genesis is tremendously helpful This idea is massively significant that you and I are unique from the rest of all of creation. You see, the world out there would have you to believe that you and I are here by accident. The world would have us to believe that there is really no essential difference between you and me and all the rest of creation, any other animal that you see crawling around out there. The world would have us to believe that you and I are nothing more than a random lump of matter. Now, you may have come in today feeling like a random lump of matter. And if that is the case, I have good news for you. The Bible says you're more than that. The Bible says that you and I, and not to say something that's going to turn any of you off, but you and I are special. There's something unique to you and to me and to all who were created on day six in the image of God. God created us to be like Him. There is intentionality behind our existence. He fashioned human beings after His own likeness. And if nothing else, this means at the very least that every human life is sacred. It's no small coincidence to me that today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. I did not plan. I told my membership class this morning. We talked about some of these things on this morning, and it was purely coincidental from my perspective that we did on Sanctity of Life Sunday. And it was purely coincidental. Perhaps I should just say it was providential that God would have me preach from Genesis 1, 26, and 7 on Sanctity of Life Sunday. Why do Christians believe that human life is sacred? Well, because God created it. And it is unique from all the rest of His created order. And so every life, no matter how young, no matter how old, no matter whether you have been born or have not yet been born, whether you are fully functional and have all your parts working properly and you're a contributor to society, or whether you're stuck in some room, confined to a bed, and can't even think a coherent thought, you have value that is inherent to being a human being created in the image of God. As long as you draw breath, you are worthy of dignity and life that comes from God. But it begs the question, doesn't it? How? How are we created in the image of God? What does that even mean? And again, that's a big question, and there's so much that we could talk about today, and there's no way that I could understand it all, let alone explain it all. And so what we'll do is I'm going to try to reduce down to just three things from the verses that I read this morning. I'm calling this the three R's, if you were following along in your notes, the three R's of the image of God in these verses. The first is this: relationality. Relationality. If you're writing that down, that's the word relation, and then put ality at the end. Relationality. It means God created people in His own image in order to love and to be loved. And so all of our rationality, our ability to think and to process and to analyze, all of our will, our capacity to choose, all of our morality, our moral concepts of good and evil, all of these are bound up in relationality. I mean, what does the Bible say is the summary of the moral law? Well, it's the great commandment, which is nothing more than to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's to love Him with everything that we are, including your mind. And love always involves an act of the will. A robot that has been programmed by a programmer is not capable of love. Love is always an act of the will. It belongs to the realm of choice and intention. And this was the starting point of God's dreaming. Don't miss the divine plural in verse 26. Let me read it again to you. In verse 26, then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. It does not say, let me make human beings in my image to be like me. The first person pronoun, the pronouns that are used there are in the plural. Who is the us speaking in verse 26? Well, it's already in the text that comes before it. It is God, His Word, and His Spirit. Now, we as Christians are monotheists. We believe that there is only one God and there's no other God beside him. But this one God is not some monad, some singular person or singular unit just floating around in space. No, our God is a triad or a tri-unity of co-equal persons. We talked about this last week. We continue to talk about it week after week because this is Christianity 101. This is what Jesus has come to reveal. The one God is three persons. And if you miss that, you miss the faith. You miss all of reality. It is a triune God who creates. It is in the image of a triune God, three persons who are in one another and for one another and toward one another, who make human beings to be like him. This triune God says, we will make them to be like us, persons with the capacity to freely give themselves away to one another in love. At the heart of what it means to be created in the image of God, the starting point is relationality. The second R, if you're writing them down, regency, or shall I say co-regency, which means basically God has given authority or dominion to people over the earth. Adam's job was to reign over all the things God had created, to exercise a godlike rulership, not to go and destroy creation or to mess it all up, which is what we tend to do as sinners. No, it was to come and to care for the creation, to superintend the creation, to subdue the creation after the pattern of God who gave it life and being. You see, this tells us that God is not just a dreamer. God is also a delegator. He's the one who shares his authority with us. It's a gift. He's created this amazing creation, and then he puts us in it, and he invites us to make it our own and to enjoy some degree of ownership in it, to join him in his loving superintendency of creation. You know, I was thinking about how I could best illustrate this, and I couldn't help but be reminded of our new bathroom. So, little did you know, last year, the Board of Trustees was putting together a budget and a list of things that needed to be worked on for 2019 and the years beyond. It was like a three-year plan. And one of those stages involved renovating the pastor's main bathroom. Hallelujah to Jesus. So my job was to just make it through the end of 2018. I didn't ask for it, by the way. Now, I may have mentioned that it could use some work, but it wasn't like I was I have to have a new bathroom. Right? There's nothing like that, so don't get upset with me. That wasn't the point. I was willing to wait. Whenever they want to do it, whenever they can do it, that it's just a gracious gift. Thank you. Well, guess what? Somehow, we managed to catastrophically destroy our tub. Now, I don't take... clearly, it was either Rebecca or one of the kids. There's no way it was my fault. Someone must have been doing jumping jacks or something in the shower one time because the floor of the tub developed a rather large crack. I know some of you are thinking, I think the pastor had too much fried chicken or something along those lines. And maybe that's the case too, I don't know. But however it happened, the tub developed a rather significant crack. And as the powers that be who know how to analyze things and fix things, as they began to look into it, they realized there's no way to repair this. It has to be replaced. Well, then when they crawled under the house and looked from underneath, well, it's not just the tub needs to be replaced, the whole subfloor needs to be replaced. It was a disaster. In fact, I don't know how. I never fell straight through to the ground. There was just a gaping hole. So, the trustees approached the board of stewards and said, hey, we need to move this project up. The board of stewards graciously approved the monies for that. And next thing I know, I'm being told, go pick out your new bathroom. I've never done that before. I was lost as a goose. I had no idea where to begin. Well, I guess I could pick out a faucet. I have no idea what I'm doing here. So it took me several weeks to figure it out. But at the end, after lots of research and trips to Lowe's and the cabinet place and the Home Depot and looking at stuff online and talking to my wife, and we finally arrived at a bathroom that we had imagined something we would love. And here's why I'm telling you this story. The bathroom doesn't belong to me. The house doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the church. It belongs to you. It doesn't mean you're allowed to come in and use it anytime you want. You have to ask permission first. But it belongs to the church. It doesn't belong to me. And the trustees and the stewards very easily could have just said, we'll come in and we'll replace it. But you know what they said? You guys, imagine what you want it to look like. Within reason. There's not like a slide comes down into the tub or anything like that. Within reason. Let's keep it realistic. Let's keep it kind of within a budget here. But you guys, dream. What does your dream bathroom look like? And then go and put together a package of what you want, and we will come and do it. And I couldn't help but feel like it was this gift to me, this gift to have at least some level, some ownership of what the bathroom was going to become. And Nino and Steve came in, and they did it, and it's wonderful. We love it. I don't want to be in any other room now. I just want to spend all my time in the bathroom. See, the point is this. Creation belongs to God. God made all that is, but God says, I invite you now in this creation to imagine what you could do with it. Imagine what it could become. I give you co-ownership of it. I share my rulership, my authority, my dominion, my ownership of creation with you, and you can make it yours. Within reason. Within reason. Relationality, co-regency, and finally, from the text. Again, this is not all you can say. This is just from the verses we read today. And this is the longest word, the longest R word, but I think you all know it exactly what it means. Reproducibility. Reproducibility. Seven syllables. How about that? Basically, God allows us to populate his creation. You know, he could have directly created every human being just like he did Adam and Eve, couldn't he? He could have filled the earth any way he wanted to. He could have spoken. He's sort of like the anti-Thanos, for those of you who've seen the newest Marvel movie. He could have snapped his finger and everybody would have appeared. But instead, he made Adam and Eve capable of creating other persons. Isn't that amazing? Now, this idea of reproduction, this obviously, you look out in creation, you can see it everywhere you look. Everything that lives reproduces, but only human beings can co-create another human being. Body and soul, material, immaterial. God gave that power to us. And we get to participate in his creative work by populating not just the earth, but the future with other human persons. And this too images God in his triunity. You know, last night my son Nathan, when I was putting him in bed, said the funniest thing. I wrote it down instantly because I didn't want to forget. I don't remember how we got to the topic, but he said, Dad, isn't it weird that I was formed in Mama's belly? And then the little silly side of him kicked in, and he says, this means I was partially digested. No, son, it doesn't mean you were partially digested. But the fact that you did come from your mama's belly does mean something. It means your life is the fruit of two others who came together in love. Isn't that beautiful? That hardwired into what it means to be male and female who come together in God's design as those who are unified to one another in covenantal love. The fruit of that is other lives. The Bible uses language that sounds similar to this when talking about God himself. You see, the Son is the eternally begotten one. The Son is eternally begotten from the Father in the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who proceeds from the Father through the Son. This language of coming together and one emerging, this idea of being in and from another, that doesn't originate at creation. That originates in the life of God. And every human person that is alive today points to that. Every one of you in here, unless you were grown in some petri dish somewhere, which I don't think they've done that yet. Thank God. No one. Maybe they're trying to. I don't know. It's an abomination if they are. Every one of you, though, every one of you came from two before you, without exception. You are an image bearer. Your existence points beyond itself to the one who is three. Every single one of you images God in this way. And therefore, gender and sex and marriage and family and children, these are all sacred things. We don't worship them, but we acknowledge that they point beyond themselves to the one who deserves all of our worship. We covered that last year. If you want to go and look that up on our website, check out Mega Mystery. Now, this dreaming God, who made us to be like him, has placed us in this, what we'll call the sandbox of creation. And he says, join me in my work in the world. You see, from the beginning of time, God created man and woman to name things, to create things, to dream things. His intentions were always for us to walk with him and join him in co-creating the world's future. In this, there's a great example of this in chapter 2. If you want to look in chapter 2 of Genesis, there's a story here that is really helpful as by means of illustration. Now, chapter 2 is deeply connected to chapter 1. Chapter 2 is still part of the same creation story, but it's told from a different vantage point. It's told from a different perspective. It has different a little bit of a different emphasis than chapter 1 does, but it's the same creation story. And there's this really curious section around verse 18 where God asks Adam, who at this point was alone, the only human being that had been created at this point, God sees this man, and God himself observes that it's not good for him to be alone. He says here in verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. And so, the next thing God does is ask Adam to name all the creatures. Now that's a weird thing, isn't it? Verse 19, what is going on there? I mean, couldn't God have just named everything himself? Couldn't God just have said, that we will call that elephant, and this will be dog, this will be, spiders weren't until after the sin, so this would be, God could have done that himself. Speaking of spiders, can I just tell you that about a half hour ago, when we were trying to worship the Lord, a spider, it must have been like the SWAT team spider, descended from the ceiling right in front of my wife, and she did her good wifely duty. She crushed that thing and snuffed that thing. Boom, gone. I love you. Couldn't love you more than I do right now. I hate those things. They're the worst. But why didn't God just name everything himself? Well, of course, his ultimate point here, if we're to be faithful to the text, what is the primary reason God is having Adam name all these creatures? It was so that Adam could realize what God already knew, that there's nothing else like Adam. That was the whole point. I'm going to parade these animals in front of you. You're going to give them names. And the end result of this is you will come to realize just how very alone you are. There's no one else like you. And so, in verse 20, we're told that when Adam was done, that he himself observed that there was no helper just right for him. And then, in verse 23, when he wakes up from his sleep and finds this beautiful woman next to him, at last, someone like me. If that was the primary purpose of the naming of things, I think there's also a secondary point, and that's the one that I want to really drill down this morning. You see, God was giving Adam an opportunity to name something that had never been named before. Isn't that cool? To bring something into existence that had never existed. I mean, all through chapter 1, we're told God is the one that's naming things. In verse 5, God called the light day and the darkness night. It was God who gave those things names. In verse 8, God called the space sky. In verse 10, God called the ground land and the waters seas. But now, here in chapter 2, God says,
it's your turn.
You get to name some things now. And of course, the main point behind this is for you to realize that you need a helper. But beyond that, it's setting this pattern that I think still applies to us today, that God wants us to join him in his creative imagination and dreaming of the future. Now, of course, sin has introduced some rather ugly aspects into this equation, but I still believe God wants us to dream. I still believe God wants us to imagine the future of our world, but with the aid of his Holy Spirit. I think God is still inviting us to have a hand in shaping the future, of bringing it into being, not separate from God, but in relationship with God. We're relational. We're created to know, to walk with God, to love God, to receive the love of God, and to love one another. Relationality is always the starting point. And so as we imagine and dream of the future, it's to do it with him, in relationship to him. And it's never with the idea of us selfishly possessing the future, but rather co-owning it with him. He wants us to join him in what he's doing. A future pregnant with the potential for life, for love, and for blessing. But not just any future. And this is my last point this morning. I believe God has a very specific future for your life, for my life, for the life of our church. You see, the goal of this dreaming series is not just to imagine good things, but to imagine God's things. To ask, what is God doing here? What is God doing now? What does God want to do in the time to come? What is he inviting us to join him in? What is he calling us to make? What is he calling us to name? What is he calling us to dream? And we must always be careful to avoid that fatal flaw of jumping over relationality and straight into co-regency, of bypassing the relationship and going straight to the stuff. Yes, he wants us to dream. Yes, he wants to share ownership of the future, but he wants us to dream with him. We're told in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans that I have for you. He has plans for your life. He has plans for my life. He has plans for our life as a church here at Rabbit Corner. A future full of hope and blessing and goodness. But whenever we talk about the future, whenever we talk about God's will for our lives, I find so often we get this main thing wrong, especially young people. If you're younger here today, everyone under 85 years old, everyone under 100, listen closely. Don't seek to know what God wants you to do before first putting in the effort to know God. We want to know all the stuff. We want to know the job. We want to know the spouse. We want to know this and that, where I'm going to live, and all these things. But we want to know them apart from God. My small group on Wednesday nights has been working through experiencing God, and I've come to really deeply appreciate this study. And one of my favorite things that Blackaby has said in our most recent lesson affirms this, what I'm saying here. You cannot know the voice of God or the will of God or the person of God outside of an intimate love relationship with God. And yet, how many Christian young people in particular, not to single them out, it's not their fault, they haven't been taught, they haven't been modeled by older folks. How many Christians are flailing in their walks because they've emphasized the doing and the where and all, but they've never settled the who? God's will for all of us, God's will for you, is for you to know him and to love him, to be in relationship with him. And out of that, he will reveal to you just where he wants you to go, what he wants you to. Those things are all secondary. What is God's will? It's for you to know Jesus, to be conformed into his image. And I think that's also true for a church. A church can never, it doesn't matter what vision or mission statement you produce, if you are not a church that is all about Jesus, it doesn't matter what you plan to do. If you as a church want to know where you're supposed to go, you have to know him first. He wants us to be in intimate union with Him. He wants us to connect with Him. That's why connecting comes before dreaming. You don't bother. A dream detached from the one who holds the future in His hands is a nightmare. We connect, then we dream. He wants us to know those good plans that Jeremiah talks about, and He wants us to have a hand in giving the future its shape. You know, as long as these doors are open to this church, we'll have worship services. There will always be some guy up here talking on Sunday morning. There's always going to be offering plates that are passed around and money's collected and bills to be paid. Board of Trustees, I'm sorry to tell you, but there's always going to be leaks in the roof. There's always going to be breakages. There's always going to be those catastrophic tub failures. Just think of it as entropy in ensuring job security. Think of it that way. Things are always going to break. They always need someone to fix it. These things will always happen as long as the church is open. But as we as a church look into the future, if we want to understand why we are here, why we are here at this specific point in time, together for this season in the life of this church, if we want to make a noticeable difference in our world, not just for today, but for tomorrow, we have to focus everything we have on the specific good that God has for us. This church is not called to be everything. This church is not called to do everything, but God has called us and is calling us to be and do something. And I want to know what that is. And I invite you to join me in discovering it. Now, our predecessors knew exactly what that was for them in 1946. I love the history story of our church. It begins with a farmer who had a vision. I love that. George Winslow was a dreamer. He imagined something that didn't exist, and with the help of God, joining himself to what God was doing, he brought it into existence. He had a dream of a Bible-believing church that emphasized evangelism and holiness. That's a pretty remarkable dream to me. And those three things will always be hardwired into our DNA. That is who we are. We believe in the Bible. We believe in sharing the gospel. We believe that God wants to make us holy as He is holy. But at the same time, while we remain committed and faithful always to our past, you cannot live on yesterday's vision alone. The view of a moving car is always changing. 2019 is a very different day than 1946. And so here we are, 73 years later, with another opportunity to dream. My question for God, and I believe our question for God, it's a scary one, but it's exciting. What next? What next? We're going to take the next 6 weeks or so to explore different aspects and facets of these ideas. And I'm going to offer you various ways for you to get involved and to engage and to respond and participate. But this morning, as we wind the service down to a conclusion, let's just allow God, by His Holy Spirit, to open our minds to the fact that you and I were created in His image to dream. To dream. Before there was time, He had a plan for us. And I believe His future is meant to be discovered. God wants His dreams to become our dreams. And once they do, the wonder of tomorrow will enliven every moment of today. As I invite the worship team up, let's commit to dreaming God's dreams and joining Him in bringing them into being. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Lord, it's exciting and bordering on overwhelming to consider all that we're thinking about this morning. That the God of the universe not only has good, special, wonderful, blessed plans for our lives and for our church, but that You would invite us to join You in bringing them into reality. Lord, may we be a people who both individually and corporately seek to know you, to love you, to follow you with all of who we are. Help every person in here commit to responding to your gracious invitation of fellowship by giving you time, giving you attention, giving you all of our hearts, making our relationships with you the single most important thing in our lives. And Lord, out of that, I pray that you would give us your dreams, what you want the future here to look like, and how we can enter into that and participate and contribute and have a hand in it to join you in what you're doing. Lord, that's the most exciting thing I can think about. Help us to be a people who hear you, who listen, and who obey. And Lord, we will decide right now never to let anything be governed by fear. We will not, with a vice-like grip, hold on to anything that stands in the way of your future. We will, with open hands, invite you to guide us as you see fit. And Lord, I ask for your immediate correction in my life or in anyone else's life who approaches this any other way. Lord, purify our attitudes, purify our intentions, purify, Lord, our desires, and bring us into perfect alignment with you. We thank you, Lord, for this church, for its history, its legacy, and for this incredible opportunity for us to play the next part in this, the story of EMC. Lord, we're excited, and we yield ourselves to you in your precious name. Amen.
You all please stand as you're able. We're going to close our time out singing to the Lord. This is So Will I.